Welcome to Rutgers Community Christian Church. Would you join me in a time of confession and prayer? Lord Jesus, we ask that you would give us a moment to confess to you our self-confidence, a kind of self-confidence that denies God as God. Jesus, we thank you for coming to rescue us from our sinful self-centeredness. Your heart consistently aligned with the Father's word. Your thoughts and actions remain pure, filled with love and compassion. You diligently served the Father, but also rested in his power. And despite being the Lord of glory, deserving eternal praise, you humbly set aside your glory, becoming a servant, defeating Satan's forces through your own sacrifice, securing victory on our behalf. Your word penetrates our hearts, exposing the truth of our hidden thoughts and our intentions. It reveals our self-centeredness and concealed sins. And we often harbor evil thoughts such as hatred, jealousy, and pride. And even our good deeds are marred by self-serving motives, seeking recognition and admiration. Father, forgive us not just for our outward actions, but also for the corruption within our hearts. Assist us in not becoming overly disheartened by the guilt we carry, but instead help us to remember that in Christ our sins are paid for, and we are clothed in his perfect righteousness, free from condemnation. In a few days, many of us, or those we know, are stepping back into the classroom, and we ask that you bless those studying this fall. The overwhelming demands of tests and papers, the struggle of cheating and competition, music rehearsals, team practices, relationships and breakups. Lord, sustain our students with the ability to focus in each demanding moment. Supply them with grace when they make mistakes and rush your divine love when they are searching for who they are. Bless our teachers with a sense of personal mission and calling, and give them every grace to accomplish what you require of them every hour. We also pray for all of our daily walk in faith with our Lord Jesus. May you grant each here time with you during this week and find treasure in the love of Christ. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Today our scripture reading comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 17. And it reads, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed about you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. And what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptize none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanus, and beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. This passage here always reminds me of the first week I came back after my eldest child was born, and I came back from paternity leave. And I remember Pastor Henry was preaching on this passage, and I was sitting in that first seat over there in the corner, half dazed, sleep deprived, hungry, enjoying how comfortable that seat is, coming back. And I remember when he would read the part where it says Crispus, and I vividly remember just not being in control of myself, just wandering and thinking about fried chicken. And I remember just sitting there with my eyes closed, like, Crispus, yummy. And I think I saw Pastor Henry on the corner. I snapped out of it, and I saw Pastor Henry looking at me while he was reading scripture. And as a professional as he is, he just kept reading. But he definitely looked in the corner of his eye. He was wondering, like, did he do something wrong? Or, like, what's wrong with James? And I was just sitting there, like, thinking about fried chicken. Crispus. So that just shows you that God's word brings peace and grace to you in ways that sometimes we don't expect. I want to talk to you this morning about identity. Identity is one of the most important things that is involved in your life and having a framework and understanding of what your identity is. Identity gives you the ability to find meaning and purpose in life. Identity gives you a sense of security and assurance that you are truly loved. If people don't understand who you are, or you're putting up a false identity, no matter how much you have friends or people share their appreciation for you or even share their love for you, if you think that they don't know who you truly are, there's this hollowness, there's this emptiness, there's this uncertainty, and your feet don't feel like you're on steady ground. You feel like everything is just very vulnerable, easy to be jeopardized. And when identity goes wrong, it can crush us. When our identity goes wrong, it can crush us. We feel like we have nothing. We're grasping at nothing, and we wonder, do we matter? Sometimes when identity gets twisted and misshapen, it gets misplaced, people get excluded unnecessarily. They get shunned. They get rejected. And so much of the reason why someone sins is often rooted in a misplaced identity. It comes from not recognizing that God's idea of oneself. Lying, rage, worry, despair. These kinds of things are tied into our identity or how we deal with our identity. And so my argument this morning, and what I hope to try to help you see, is that when we look at others to define our identity, when we look at others, or when we look to ourselves to define our identity, it will not work. It will fail us. And that failure is not something that's inconsequential, but it shakes our life. It makes us depressed. It makes us worried. It leaves us incomplete. But if you let Jesus into the picture, I would want you to see that allowing the Savior to shape your identity, you will find an identity that is invulnerable. So there's three things we're going to walk through. One thing is searching for identity. And how does the world search for the identity? How do we tend to search for identity? The second is, what are we offered in Christ? And then lastly, an identity that neither crushes you nor excludes others. And what I want to hope to lead you to at the end of this message is for you to see that we don't look outside, we don't look inside, we don't look inward, but rather we look upward for our identity. Or search for identity. Generally speaking, if someone lives in this world and they don't grow up in a Christian household, a Christian upbringing, there's generally two ways that they define their identity. One is a traditional way, that we look to others to define us. And very often, that's very natural and easy. You look to your parents. You look to your family. You look to the community that your family is in. And we tend to align with their culture, with their expectations, with their approval. And we seek their approval. And traditionally, we, by seeking their approval, allow them to define who we are. People who look to their duty, people who look to their role in the community, that's how they anchor their sense of self in. And some of us though we have a Christian upbringing, still have those underpinnings, that we have those themes in our life where we look to others or we look to our duty or our responsibility or our titles, and we use that as a sense of self-worth, as a sense of self-esteem. There's a modern way too. The modern way are there are others who, instead of looking outward, they look inward. They decide that they will not let other people define them. They will decide who their identity is. And these people would often say that they are trying to define their lives by what they do, what they're capable of. Naturally, in that process of what you're accomplishing or what your success levels are, or often your relationships, this one relationship is what defines who you are. The struggle with that and the problem of defining yourself is that you're always in a perpetual state of competition. You're looking for achievement, so you have to single yourself out. You're making yourself distinct from others. And so by living in a perpetual state of competition, you're still worried. You're still anxious because you feel like, oh, my identity can be lost if this accomplishment is gone, or this person, this love relationship, or my spouse is gone from my life. I don't have a sense of identity. The traditionalist also lives in this uncertainty. If I somehow break the rules and the norms of this culture, or maybe there's something that's wrong, and I am scared to risk it all to do good or to do something that's right. So therefore, I won't risk it all. I won't speak the truth, or I won't do what I know is right. Because why? Because I don't want my identity to be erased. I don't want my identity to be taken away from me by my culture, by this tribe, by this family that defines me. And actually, for both of these, both the traditionalist and for the modern person, these approaches don't work. It's a perpetual state of worry and anxiety because it's putting this anchor on people. It's putting this anchor on something that you're putting your anchor on, for the traditionalists, on the desires and on the thoughts and the feelings and the mood of others. If you're putting it on yourself and you're defining yourself, your definition of yourself is only as long as the shelf life of your accomplishments, as only as long as the shelf life of your relationships. And there is a life that is better than that. It's not one or the other. And very often in this world, we think that it's one or the other, but there is a third way. It's not looking outward. It's not looking inward, but rather looking upward. And so often, people don't recognize that God has an idea of what your identity is. That God has an idea and a definition of your identity, that you have a personal mission and you have a personal calling. And that who God has defined you as is incredibly liberating. That God's love for you and his view of you and his approval of you is not changing, and that provides you a sense of stability and belonging. And so in this text here, Paul is addressing to a group of Christians in the city of Corinth about the importance about anchoring your identity in the right things. And actually, he's speaking to them because their sense of identity has gone chaotic. It has gone totally wrong. And this actually shows you a very good case study that you can be really close to the gospel but still miss out. And when you're close to the gospel but you're not centered in the gospel, life can be just as chaotic. Life can be just as crazy. And there's division and divisiveness in this church. The modern self is very, very crushing. The modern self is always thinking in competition with others, and it's always thinking about comparing yourself to someone else. And that level of competition, because of the modern self, isolates us. It's going to be crushing. We cannot enjoy other people's success. You cannot enjoy other people's achievements because you find everything that is not supporting your goals, your agenda, your accomplishments as a threat. And so the modern self, in a sense, yes, you're free from perhaps your family or your parents' views and definitions of you, but it doesn't make you feel particularly in community. That emotionally, there's still a sense of isolation, a sense of lostness. The traditional self can be, at worst, suffocating. That you're captive to what your family and your tribe tells you what to do. And traditionalist views of identity isn't improved with religion. Because with religion, then you're just adding more rules and more morals onto it, and you're exasperating, you're antagonizing, you're aggravating the problem even more. Because now it's not just preference, but now it's this, now you're seen as a bad person. That you're not just someone that's choosing other things to be identified, but you're wrong now. And that just aggravates the problem. And the traditional self, the people who are struggling with traditional forms of identity and being influenced by them around them, as earlier, like I said, they have troubles doing what is good and right, because doing what is good and right now isn't the most important thing. The most important thing is to preserve your sense of belonging. And so they often don't do what is good. They don't do what is completely right because it's too risky. It's very interesting. For those who are in traditionalist lives, often the heart, and later on in their lives, their heart, the real estate of their heart that should be for relationships, has become a cemetery of relationships. Because of a strict code and a strict rules and very exclusive views on life and what is approved and how they're belonging. Because of these constrictions, there's a lot of people in their lives who feel just cut out. And they're not quite sure what they did. They're not quite sure what they said, that somehow now they're out of the lives. And when we are often too focused and completely and ultimately defining who we are by the people outside of us, we begin to have a very closed set of very intense relationships in order to maintain that sense of identity. And there's a lot of unnecessary exclusions that go on. Exclusions that hurt people. That hurt people's identity, that hurt their self-worth, that hurt them in their time of need. They struggle into wondering, what did I do wrong that I didn't deserve a friend? That I didn't deserve time to even just share and talk? The effects of having a misplaced sense of identity is not just the sense of like how you are dressed or what people think of you. It affects your relationships. It affects your relationships on a deep level because it affects your trust of other people and other people's trust of you. And your sense of identity, the reason why we're willing to sacrifice relationships, we're willing to sacrifice doing what's good and right, that we're willing to sacrifice our emotions in order to feel accomplished or significant, or our time, or our efforts, or our energy, or even our boundaries. The reason why we're willing to sacrifice these things is because we think that identity and self-worth is so important. It's so valuable. And you can say that that's not really a wrong thinking. Identity is important. We're not saying that identity is not important, but putting your identity in the wrong things is catastrophic. It's catastrophic. We need to look elsewhere for a sense of self. It's not based on your own performance. It's not based on another person's desires or a group's desires, but it's based on God. And we know that we can't just assure ourselves. If it was easy enough for us to give ourselves enough affirmation, then we wouldn't be looking for it. We wouldn't be looking for an individual or for a group to define us. There's plenty of parents, especially during the fall quarter, there are adults who put so much of their heart and their love and their hope and their sense of identity in their children. And there are parents who think their children are smart and beautiful and successful, and they just pour all their time and energy into their children. But the problem is that they put their entire hope and sense of self in their children. And so when their children are listening and obeying, they get these wonderful highs, and they're just so filled with pride for them. But when their children disobey, they're filled with rage, and they snap at their children. Because how could they possibly disobey them? And then come college, during the fall season, very often they go to college and they become independent. And what we discover is these children who've had these very difficult relationships with their parents try to be as far away from their parents as possible. And the parents come and they're heartbroken. They did all these things for their child. Why would they treat them like this? And it's because the child is unable to bear the God-like burden of identity for them. Only God can bear that burden. And so because the child doesn't want to be crushed for the rest of their life, they try to be as far as possible from their parents. You need an outside voice to affirm and confirm that you are unique, you are special, you're significant. But what will be your ultimate source of recognition? If you put this ultimate source of recognition in another person, it will not work. It will be devastating. And Paul comes to this group here, a church that has been set up in the city of Corinth, and he's coming to them because they are devastated. They are devastated to the point where now they see their fellow brothers and sisters as competition, as adversaries of their sense of significance. He's come to the city of Corinth, and Corinth is a city that was established in the Greek Empire, and it's a wonderful location. It's inside this bay, and whenever you're have this location where it's inside the bay and it's not affected by the high choppy seas, then it's a great location for it to be a port. And this port can be a great place for trade. And that location is wonderful because it is in a section, in a corner of a bay that connects to the Mediterranean Sea and allows trade to occur from your perspective. I guess it's from this way. And Corinth is here, and there's this 3-mile tract of land. And this 3-mile tract of land between one bay and another area of Greece, it allows you to save a tremendous amount of time sailing if you can cut through this area. And with a great port, naturally, there's a lot of people who are merchants and who are in economy, and they try to build up that city. It's a great location to trade. It's a great location to have a business. It's a great location to get lots of resources. And so naturally, it attracts a lot of ambition, a lot of ambitious people to set up their businesses, and it draws a lot of people for labor, for work. And in that city, everyone's working really hard. Whether you're a business owner or you're a laborer, you're working very, very hard. And so naturally, they will also want to look for recreation, ways to relax. And so as you have probably studied in your study Bibles, you're probably aware that Corinth had a lot of adult entertainment, a lot of things that were very, very concerning in our times. And we look, and you probably will know that there's a term called a Corinthian girl, which is a euphemism for a prostitute. Now, that term actually was during the Greek Empire, and the time that Paul is speaking and writing them, Corinth is under the Roman Empire. But what we know from the Roman Empire and of the records of the Roman Empire is that they are as morally depraved and consumeristic with pleasure as the Greek Empire was. So we wouldn't be wrong in speculating what the moral situation is in Corinth. For the very rich people and the people who really want to make themselves great and make it big, Corinth also became a place where there was a lot of people who were specialized in public speaking, specifically self-help people. These people were so successful and so popular that people would pay money to come and listen to them talk about how to climb up the social ladder. And so Corinth became this place where it drew really big names of basically ancient time TED Talks of people trying to get to their lives organized, to get their lives ahead, to know how to climb up and make it big. And it was in this city that Paul decided to spend 18 months to plant churches. And they planted these churches. But naturally, because of being the environment that they're in and also the backgrounds that they came from, you have a lot of new believers who still value the skill of public speaking. You have a lot of people who still value and are still learning about what God's moral commands are and why moral command and holiness and purity, they're still learning in that process. And so their identity gets mixed up. Some of it is because they have lots of wealth. Some of it because they have a lot of access to culture and a lot of different thinkings. And so they become splintered and they become segregated. They don't just become splintered and segregated, but they become divisive. And now divisive, you might be thinking, okay, so you have differing opinions. What's the big deal? So, okay, you like sit on the left side. You like to sit on the right side. What's the big deal, right? Is this just a small thing? They were divisive to the point that the others could not exist. They were divisive in the sense that they felt threatened by the other groups and they wanted the authority. They wanted authority in teaching. They wanted authority in making decisions. They thought that they were right and they could not share the authority with others. And so he said that the report has come to me and every single one of you have aligned to someone. They say, I follow Paul. Another one says, I follow Apollos. Apollos is someone that's kind of a local native that is very gifted and skilled in public speaking. He's kind of a local guy that was very, very gifted. And so many people were saying, hey, I get him and he gets us. And I love the way that he shares the gospel. And so he drew a lot of following. Cephas is another name. It's like a personal name for the name of Peter, the apostle. And some say, oh, I follow Peter, because they said, well, Peter comes from the tradition that Jesus is from. He was physically there when Jesus was teaching. Paul wasn't there, but Peter was there. Peter was one of the disciples, so I'm going to follow Peter. And then others, they said, I'm going to follow Jesus. And as much as we tend to look at, I'm going to follow Jesus, and we're like, oh, those are the people who got it right. They were divisive. So clearly they got something wrong too. Now we don't know how the divisions broke. We don't know if it was evenly divided, and that means that three out of the four groups were against Paul. We don't know if one group was particularly large and other groups were small, but we knew that they were divided. And that they were divided for the wrong reasons. We knew they were divided for the wrong reasons because what they were producing out of them was minimizing others, excluding others, demanding that their views are heard. They were insisting on a self-centered perspective. They were insisting on their rights. They were insisting on their views. They were insisting on their teachings, their accomplishments. And Paul's like, you are getting it all wrong. And he writes to them. But you know what's interesting? Is that he doesn't just jump right in and start lecturing them. That because a demonstration of the very gospel Paul is preaching, he starts with, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. That in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge. So they're feeling good. He is fully aware of the culture and how high they view public speaking and knowledge is. And he says, you know what? I see and I affirm that God has blessed you. You didn't get it on your own. You didn't accrue it. God blessed you. You received wisdom and knowledge to be able to speak well about Christ. And he says, I confirm. I'm not questioning whether or not you're saved. As a matter of fact, these gifts reveal that you are saved. But don't forget that the gifts don't save you. Christ saves you. And Christ will sustain you. He will remove your guilt. He is faithful, and he allows us to be in fellowship. What is he doing? He's not speaking sarcastically. He's not trying to butter them up. He's staying God-centered right from the beginning. And that he stays focused, and it is more important to focus on God and on Christ even in the situations where they're making a mistake, that the focus, and in a sense, the cure is not correcting their behavior. The cure is focusing on Christ again. And then he goes into, I hear about this, and I really, Paul makes this plea to appeal to them, to be united in mind, to agree not to have divisions, and that to agree to have the same kinds of thinking, that means the approach to thinking, and the same kinds of judgment. That they're going to become, he's not saying, hey, let's agree to disagree. He's saying, no, we're going to come on the same page, and this is incredibly important. And then he asks three rhetorical questions that were all meant to be answered no. He says, is Christ divided? Is Jesus divided in himself? No, he isn't divided. You are the body of Christ. You're not to be divided as well. What are you doing by showing that you're divided? You're actually confusing people because you're making them think that Christ is not able to keep you guys whole. Was Paul crucified for you? He's asking, you who follow me. He goes after his own group first. This is also a demonstration of his humility and his understanding of the gospel. He doesn't correct others. He cleans house in his own camp first. He goes, did Paul crucify you? Was he crucified for you? Did Paul offer his body as atonement for the world to cleanse you from your sin? And it's a rhetorical question because Paul's alive. He's not dead. It's a rhetorical question. Say, obviously, no, Paul didn't do this. He says, I didn't die for you. Why are you following me? And he goes, were you baptized into the name of Paul? Are we all in the body of Paul? And he goes, no. Why are you making these divisions? And because the Corinthians were very intelligent. They knew how to extrapolate. Obviously, you can replace Apollos into the same place for Paul, and you could ask the same questions. You can put Cephas in the same place of Paul and replace the words and still get the main point. That we are to focus on Christ. That Christ is our sense of identity. Christ is our sense of purpose. Christ is what defines us. And he's writing to these individuals to say, why are you looking to these people and also to your own group for approval? And then you have to now go and attack fellow believers in the church to be significant. He says, you shouldn't be threatened. You don't need to be threatened. He says, you are saved by Christ. And in that implication, that means that you are sharing the same need. All of us. He goes, you and me, we all share the same need. And we all share the same salvation, the same means of being saved. And that should make us joyful and humble at the same time. He goes, it makes us joyful because we know that we are saved. It makes us humble because it's not our achievement. You see, Christianity is not about your achievement. It's about your receiving what has been done and what's been given for you in Christ. Edmund Clowney, a theologian, said that Paul is incredibly shocked. He says, Christ is not just this symbol, this logo, this mascot that we follow under. It's not a banner that we just stamp in the ground and then we stand around and then we do our own thing. Christ is everything. That if we are not united with Christ, we are not saved. Don't even think about uniting with anything else. Unite with Christ. And then through that unity, and you look at everyone who's united, you don't pick and choose. We don't get that choice. God has that choice. We don't get to pick and choose who's a Christian or who isn't. The gospel is not about what you achieve. It's about what you receive. And if someone has received the grace of Christ, then they have received the grace of Christ. That they belong to God. So we die together with Christ, and we die to sin. We rise with Christ to new life. We're joined with the body of Christ on the cross. And if Paul was given to the world, then Paul should be on the cross, and Paul was never on the cross. So he wants to shut that down immediately. And what he's saying is division in the church doesn't just look bad. It is in conflict with the salvation that you know. It is in conflict with the gospel message that has been preached to you. It is in conflict with the message that has brought you to salvation. Division in the church conflicts with salvation. There is to be no division in the church. Now, it's very interesting here. He says that he's come here, and that's why he's here to not baptize. He's baptized a few, literally a handful of people. But he's here to share the gospel. He's here to preach the truth of the gospel. And here, their definitions of identity were skewed, were twisted, were misshaped. And it's really a benefit to all of us to see what God is showing us through this. We want affirmation. We want an outside source of love and support. No matter what, we can't put it on someone that's outside of us. They can't carry that burden. Even if you have been receiving the approval of your parents, even if you've been listening and obeying well to the approval of parents, what do you do when that approval is no longer available? You need a constant, invulnerable support. And also, you want that support to come from someone that you ultimately admire and praise and love. You don't want just support from someone that you don't know or you don't care about or you don't view highly. If you want someone that you esteem and you love and you worship. And you also want that approval. You don't want judgment. And in Christianity, this is the thing. You can say, I am judged by God and not be scared. You can say, I am judged by God and not be crushed. Because on the cross, what you see is that God has judged Christ on the cross. And all of our sin and all of our brokenness and all of our mistakes and all of our guilt and shame has been taken away. And at the end of that judgment, what God has is this love for you. That if you collected all the treasures of the world, if you collected all the gems and the precious stones and the precious metals and heaped it up and you isolated and consolidated it, God would look at that and he would look at just you and he would pick you in a heartbeat. That you took all the most beautiful sights and the most beautiful cities in this world, all the most beautiful talents and accomplishments of this world, and take all of those beautiful things, artwork and whatnot, and God compares that with you. He chooses you. That is the kind of love and adoration he has. Because we know that because we look at the cross. And we look at the cross and we don't just get sentimentality of God just saying, oh, I love you and I love you and I love all of you. But there's no work behind it. What you see is God's perfect righteousness and his goodness meeting us and seeing us for who we are, and he suffers for it. He absorbs the sin and the guilt and the shame on the cross in the form of Jesus Christ. He absorbs it so that we can maintain an eternal relationship of love, of safety, of belonging. And it changes us. It changes our motivation. It changes our perspective. It changes how we see ourselves, but also changes others. We're no longer crushed by our failures. We're no longer crushed by our accomplishments that I have to one up my last achievement. We're not crushed by our relationships. We're also not afraid to speak the truth and be bold and do what is right, no matter what groups and communities we're in. Because ultimately, we only care about what God says. And the cross shows us what God says about us, that he loves us the way he loves his perfect and holy and righteous son, Jesus. That he has shared the name of Christ with us. And that is freeing, that is liberating. There's this thing about how these are very immature Christians that are actually gifted with amazing spiritual gifts. And you're going to see this as we study 1 Corinthians. Let me ask you a question. What do you get when you give a 17-year-old keys to their own Ferrari? What do you get? What do you get when you give a 17-year-old keys to their own Ferrari? What do you think is going to happen? What do you think? How do you think they're going to act on the first day of school when they drive in? How do you think they're going to act when they go and drive to the mall? Or let me ask you something. What happens when you give a 16-year-old $2 million and put it in their bank account? How many of you would do that? Most of you would say, trust account, right? Or, I don't think I can afford the insurance for that Ferrari for my kid, let alone afford the Ferrari. Many of us wonder, they're going to misuse it. Oh, they're speeding. Oh, they got a car accident. I knew it. Shouldn't I give it to them? Oh, $2 million, and they spent it on a jewel and diamond-encrusted phone case. Oh, my goodness, what a waste of money. And we often think, like, oh, giving a Ferrari to a 17-year-old, like, they need to be mature. They need to be capable in order to handle it well. You know what you would hear if you asked a Puritan, if you give a 17-year-old keys to a Ferrari? Puritans, you know, pilgrims, black hats, buckle on their head. I don't know what they're doing that they need to put a buckle on their head. They must be doing something exciting. They would say that is nothing compared to the amount of grace that God shows to a sinner like me, to the amount of spiritual gifts and blessings that they show. Because I am not qualified. The keys to the Ferrari, $2 million in the bank account is nothing compared to the grace and blessings that God has poured out on me through Jesus Christ. And what you're going to see here is that Paul is actually looking at them. And he sees that they have these amazing, powerful, he says they are enriched with blessings. In every single way, every single blessing for these new Christians who are, their lives are a total mess and they're misusing their gifts that God has given them, these spiritual gifts. But Paul doesn't say stop using them. He says use them correctly. And the only way you can have that changed perspective, your motivation has transformed, is only if you realize that it's better to misuse and try to use God's gifts instead of not using them at all. For most of us here, we tend to not use gifts because we don't want to crash the Ferrari. We don't want to buy something that's regrettable. But it breaks God's heart. It breaks God's heart to do nothing. It's better to make mistakes. It's better to even follow the wrong people in this journey to get it right. And that motivation for us to live with each other as we're making these mistakes and finding our way and following God and repenting and following after Jesus again, the only way that you'll be able to be willing to change and transform is for you to realize that the 17-year-old with the Ferrari, that's nothing compared to the kind of grace and love that's been poured out to you through Christ. And through that, it makes you joyful and humble and allows you to listen and love and work with and serve and worship together as a church, because our identity is not in the Ferrari. It's not in the bank account. It's not in people. It's not in our accomplishments or the degrees on our walls. But our sense of worth is on the nail-pierced hands. That is the receipt of the treasure that God has spent to bring us into his family. And that is good news. So I really challenge you to ask God, what is his idea of your identity? Each of you has a personal mission. Each of you has a calling. Find out what it is. Turn to God, rest in him, and find joy. Let's pray. Gracious God, we ask that you would take your word and take your word here and that you would impress it on our hearts. We pray that you would not let this word be this case study and we keep it at arm's distance far away from our heart, but rather let it speak, let it pierce into our hearts and challenge our sense of self, our self-esteem, and our sense of self-worth. but do not leave us in shambles. Do not leave us hanging and wavering in our sense of significance, or that whether or not you even know us or you care about us. Anchor us. Help us fly to the cross so that we would see the tremendous love and the tremendous belonging that we have in a God who truly sees us and truly loves us. We thank you, Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.